Well, we are in the season of Epiphany, which is one of my favorites. It's the season between Advent and Lent, where historically the church has set this season aside to long for, to reflect on that thin space where the finite connects to the infinite, where our natural world connects with the supernatural. And in those moments where we encounter the divinity and the mystery of who God is. And so it's a beautiful season for me, and we're entering into it. And so we're glad that you're here. To get us started this morning, why don't we do this? You can turn to someone next to you, and why don't you share with them the first thing that comes to mind when I say mystery? All right, go, discuss. All right. Let's hear some of these. What do we think of when we think of mystery? Scooby-Doo. Well done. Uh-huh. Who thought Scooby-Doo? Yeah. All right. Anybody else? Mystery Science Theater. Yes, sir. Well done. Anybody else? A Woman's Mind. Okay. Good. I was thinking through this, and there was this moment that we had as a family 4 years ago. And if you've ever been out to West Texas, there's something about the air and the climate and the landscape that's just kind of mysterious and haunting. And then there's this one location, maybe like 10, 15 miles outside of Marfa, where you can sit when the sun sets and the sky is so dark, like it's aggressively dark. Then you look up in the sky, and like the sky, it's like the stars are dancing. And then in the distance, there are supposed to be these basketball-sized dancing lights known as the mystery lights. But there was that one night, it was just quiet. It was like deathly quiet. My family was just sitting there with the stars above us. And then there was a lightning storm, but it was so far away, you couldn't even hear the thunder. And there was just this profound moment of just beauty and haunting and mystery, and we felt so small just sitting there in that landscape. And there was just this beautiful engagement with mystery. And the question I want to ask this morning is, when it comes to our faith, what part does mystery play in it? How do we engage a word that Paul, who's the most logical left-brained writer in all of Scripture, and it's one of his favorite words, mystery. And maybe in this new year, when you think of your spiritual goals, formation, discipleship, like when you think how you what you want to learn, things you want to grow in, are you trying to move towards certainty? Or is there this engagement in the beauty of mystery and who God is? Callistus Ware, he's an Orthodox bishop, he says it like this. In the Christian context, we do not mean by mystery merely that which is baffling and mysterious, an enigma or an insoluble problem. A mystery is, on the contrary, something that is revealed for our understanding, but which we never understand exhaustively because it leads us into the depth of the darkness of God. The eyes are closed, but they are also opened. Mystery. Richard Rohr says it like this. This is a long quote, but it's worth just kind of hanging in there for. He says, I often spend the season of Lent in hermitage, where I live alone for the whole 40 days. The more I am alone with the alone, the more I surrender to ambivalence, to happy contradictions, and seeming inconsistencies in myself and almost everywhere else, including God. Paradoxes don't scare me anymore. When I was young, I couldn't tolerate such ambiguity. My education was trained me to have a lust for answers and explanations. Now at age 63, it's all quite different. I no longer believe this is a quid pro quo universe. I've counseled too many prisoners, worked with too many failed marriages, faced my own dilemmas too many times, and have been loved gratuitously after too many failures. Whenever I think there's a perfect pattern, further reading and study reveal an exception. Whenever I want to say only or always, someone or something proves me wrong. My scientist friends have come up with things like principles of uncertainty and dark holes. They're willing to live inside imagined hypotheses and theories, but many religious folks insist on answers that are always true. We love closure, resolution, and clarity while thinking that we are people of faith. How strange that that very word faith has come to mean the exact opposite. People who really have met the holy are always humble. It's the people who don't know who usually pretend that they know. People who have had a genuine spiritual experience, epiphany, always know they don't know. They are utterly humbled before mystery. They are in awe before the abyss of it all, in wonder at eternity and depth, and a love which is incomprehensible to the mind. It is a litmus test for an authentic God experience and is, quite sadly, absent from much of our religious conversation today. My belief and comfort is the depth of mystery, which should be the very task of faith. And so this morning, I thought maybe into this new year, what would it look like if we engaged and entered and embraced what Paul calls mystery? We have this beautiful narrative that we probably know pretty well, but if you break it apart, it's kind of a crazy story. And what would it look like for us to engage that? And so this morning, we're going to be in Matthew 2. So we're going to walk through the end of the story, and I'll have you read the beginning of it just to get some context. So we'll have it on the screens, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 7. Go. All right. So we'll pick this up right after that. And it says this. In verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. So you've got a group of men. Historians say there's probably an entourage. They're coming from the east, or literally where the sun rises. And now they're on this journey and adventure. And imagine. So we don't know exactly where they're from, how long their travels are, but it took at least days or weeks. So they're loading all their stuff. In my mind growing up, they rode llamas. I don't know why. I don't think they rode llamas, but in my mind they did. And so they're getting ready, and then they're watching this star as their GPS. Like, imagine, like, where are we going? I don't know. How far are we going? I don't know. Which direction? It's just kind of up there. Like, imagine them getting ready and preparing for this journey. So historians have a lot of theories for what this star might have been. Some theories say that maybe it was Halley's Comet. There was a record in 12 BC, but it doesn't really match up to the dates. It's a little bit late. There's a nova or a supernova that was discovered in 5 BC, which Chinese astrologers found, and that would have fit the date. But I think the theories are it'd be moving too fast, so they'd have to sprint or be in like a really fast vehicle. So that probably doesn't work. So most historians think that maybe it was a conjunction. And from what I understand, a conjunction are two bright planets or stars or the moon, and when they're close to each other, it seems like they become one light. So there was one sighting in 7 BC where it was Jupiter or Saturn, or there was one in 6 BC between Jupiter and the moon. So no one really knows what they were actually looking at. So the star, they're following the star. So for years, it really bothered me that we celebrated Christmas on December 25th. And then there's like this war, like war on Christmas. And I'm like, Jesus probably wasn't born in December. I'm not sure why we're fighting about it, right? Historians think it's probably in the fall. In ancient cultures, they don't really record their birthday. My father is not even born in ancient culture. He's born 1940 in rural China. He doesn't really know when his birthday is. Like, they know the year and the approximate season, right? So they don't really know. But I think this is beautiful. Do you know why it's December 25th? So it follows the sun, and from June, the sun on the horizon of the earth is going in this downward pattern, right? All the way to where it's at its lowest point, and we call that the solstice. Usually it's December 21st, 22nd. And then on December 25th is when this sun when the star, the main star that determines the reality of our world, starts to rise again. And so for centuries, that's the date they chose. And there was this rhythm of early churches and early followers that we're going to have this rhythm to our year. And when the sun starts to rise, we ask, where's the star that we follow? Where is it going and where is it taking us? And maybe a question we can ask in this new year is, when you think of your faith, do we think of like certainty? Are we trying to like get the box? Or is there this sense like the Magi, we're packing our stuff, there's kind of this direction that God's leading us to, and in faith we're like, this is kind of exciting, we're not sure, but we're going. And time again in Scripture, every epiphany, every theophany, it doesn't lead to more certainty, but it leads to adventure and discovery. I'll give you an example. So, there are some dudes in Finland, I think, and they filmed this one scene of them underwater fishing. Have you seen this? Okay. If you've seen it and you know what happens, just keep it to yourself. Okay? So they filmed this, and when they revealed it, there was just this sense of like, what is happening in this video? How are they, what are they actually doing? So if you think you know or you think you figured it out, just keep it to yourself and we'll come back to it. All right, check out the video. So who thinks they know what's happening? Okay, who has just no clue, but this is awesome, right? Okay, you want to know how they did it? All right, check it out. So when you're watching this, there's this sense of like mystery and discovery and like what's coming next and what's happening, and you're riveted, right? And we've lost that sense of beauty in faith, that in every encounter that Moses had to leave the certainty of royalty, Abraham had to leave the certainty of wealth, Saul had to leave the certainty of religion, Jesus had to relieve the certainty of full divinity in heaven. Paul says, even though he had equality with God, you're talking about certainty, that he didn't consider that something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself, made himself nothing, took on the nature of a servant to the point of death, death on the cross. And what would it look like for us as a community as we celebrate the rising star in the season as the sun is starting to rise? To ask who or what are we following? Where is it leading us? And then if we have those questions that take years or decades to answer, are we okay with that? Is there this sense of adventure? Will it be like the Magi just packing their llamas, whatever's carrying their stuff, and just saying, I don't know where we're going, but there's this sense that we're being led. All right, let's keep going. So in verse 11, so on coming to the house, they saw the child. So Jesus is probably around 2 years old. We know this because Herod tries to kill everyone who's under the age of two. Okay, with his mother Mary, who's probably in middle school. She's probably 13, 14. And then bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so this is like the quintessential Christmas narrative right now. And we've seen it acted out, and it's cute, and there's nativity scenes. Artists for centuries have tried to portray what this looks like. This was my childhood rendition of... So I'm wearing a cowboy hat. I'm not sure what that means. I'm pretty sure my friend Tanya over there is wearing like a traditional like Chinese garb. Usually in the nativity scene, the shepherds and the wise men were there together, and we're not sure why, because that probably never happened, right? But think about that scene of that room. Like, think about it for a minute. So Jesus was two. I've never really thought about Jesus as a two-year-old. I think about him as a baby, and then, like, I jumped to when he was, like, debating with the religious thinkers, and he got abandoned by his parents. There's a gap there. But what was two-year-old Jesus like? I don't know. Did he throw tantrums? well, he was without sin. But maybe tantrum isn't sin. Maybe tantrum is just their exploration of their boundaries of the world. I don't know. Maybe was his first word not no, but yes? Yes! Yes, right? Instead of saying mine, be like, ours! Ours! I don't know. What was two-year-old Jesus like? Two-year-old Jesus would be in that room, right? He'd come sit in the front, dance, and then we'd send him to the back in that room. So we've got two-year-old Jesus. So I don't know. Well, you know, just maybe learning how to walk and like Frankensteining around the room. Okay, so just picture he's doing that. Then Mary would have been in our Zaman middle schooler group. So the last, everyone who's been to one of our gatherings is laughing. So the last Zaman gathering we had, two people were injured, like pretty severely injured in an intense game of tag. So would Mary have played? Probably, right? What was Joseph like? Would he be super into paintball? Maybe, because my son totally is, right? So she's in middle school, okay? And then you've got the Magi, and for years, Westerners have tried to smooth it out. They're like, oh, they're wise men. There's nothing historically that says they're wise men. Oh, they're kings. They probably weren't kings. Magi comes from the word magician. It'd be like David Blaine. So imagine David Blaine coming now. They're traveling, and they speak a foreign language. They were most likely astrologers and astronomers, which were like fortune tellers, and they're most likely polytheistic. And they show up, and I imagine they don't speak the same language, so there's probably a lot of gesturing, like when you do, when there's no common language, there's a lot of like bowing and like a lot of this and a lot of that, right? And then they bring their gifts. So the first gift is gold. So Mary and Joseph are like, right? Then frankincense, they're like, and then myrrh is like burial spices. They're like, what's going on, right? I'm going to re-gift this, right? So just picture who's in that room. And this is supposed to signify the divinity and the kingship and the royalty of that baby. And perhaps the most consistent mystery throughout all of Scripture is whoever we think God's going to use, he's probably not going to. And whoever he thinks he would never use, God's probably going to do that. And it's such a prominent theme. I have a theory about this. So my theory is this, that maybe in God's mind, it's not a mystery. And maybe he's trying to communicate something to us. That at the core and the heart of every single one of us is the beautiful image of God that's there. And then we also have the distorted, the selfish side, the sin side. And they're all the same. But with every society, we have this judgment of what's more valuable, usually based on exterior. And then we have a measurement of power. And so God comes and in every society takes the one that is not part of the dominant culture and says, boom, surprise. So maybe it's like this. So Dustin Hoffman, he played a woman in a movie years ago. The movie was called Tootsie, right? So this is a picture of him on the left, and on the right is his character. So his makeup artist, they had two goals. One goal was that he wouldn't look like a dude cross-dressed. So it took him a while. And then they wanted him or her to be beautiful. They didn't want her to be an unattractive woman. So it took many, many renditions, and they came to this conclusion. And then Dustin Hoffman was like, that's not enough, right? We got to go. She's got to be more beautiful. And the makeup artist was like, sorry, man, this is what you look like. This is, like, I'm working with your face. So he took that and went out and walked the streets. And he said that experience was life-altering for him. Because he had spent his whole life as a pretty good-looking male, and he now had this existence as a relatively unattractive female. And he didn't expect people to treat him like that. And there's this interview where they're asking about it, and he gets emotional, and he starts to weep. And he says, I can't, the number of men and women that I've ignored just because I've been brainwashed by society, that this is what they should look. This is what an interesting person looks like. And I wonder if God's just, I don't know, I don't think he's surprised. I think he's always known this. And so he takes whoever's on the outside and go, look, we can do the same thing with personalities. we live in a culture that celebrates an extrovert. I was at a funeral a few months ago with a family friend, and he's a quintessential extrovert. If you're familiar with the Enneagram, he's a 7, like a screaming. So he loves to party. He, you know, real people person. So his funeral was reflective of it. There's a lot of people there, a lot of funny stories of how many lives he touched. I had just taken the Enneagram, and the whole time this funeral, I was just thinking, if you take another person who's equally beautiful, but maybe there are 4 on the scale of the Enneagram, so maybe more introspective, a little more creative, a little more thoughtful, just as valuable, but because our culture elevates the extrovert, that person's funeral, the introvert might have 10 or 15 people, but they're both as valuable. And God takes the most unlikely people in our judgment. And maybe this mystery is supposed to teach us something. And for centuries, with all of our development, with all of our science, with all of our education, I don't think we've grown in this at all. You know, growing up as a minority, I always had this sense of that because I was always on the outside. So I grew up in a suburban, like a very white suburban neighborhood in Canada. And so I was Chinese. I was short. I was the shortest person in my class up until high school. I had hand-me-downs from my sister, so I dressed like a little girl. And then I've had glasses since when I was in third grade, and I had a wicked bowl cut, like wicked bowl cut. So just picture that. So I would get made fun of. Right? People would go, ching chong, you know, they'd do that a lot. And then they'd go back to China. And I'd be like, I've never been to China. I don't want to go to China. What's China like? I don't know, right? And I remember at a young age when kids would make fun of me, there was just this sense inside me, and I didn't have language for it, but inside I was like, you're not better than me. You just happen to be a part of the dominant culture. You're not better. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. And in this story and in every story of Scripture, time and time again. And what would it look like for us maybe to demystify what we think is a mystery because what our society says is better or worse? That's why Jesus says, love your enemy. Find that person who, you know, annoys you just at first glance, and just sit there, stare into them for a little longer. Stare through their annoyance, stare through your personality clash, that's all it is. Stare and find the image of God. What if we all did that in this coming year? What would this world look like if we actually learned that? And so in coming to the house, they saw the child, 2-year-old, Mother Mary, teenager, and then these 3 strange dudes hanging out, giving weird gifts. That's what's happening. And so usually, at this point, this is where the story ends, right? Oh, this is so nice, right? Wise men, they're probably Chinese, and they came, and they gave gifts, and then Jesus was worshipped. And then it ends with genocide. That's what happens. The 3 guys get lost. They don't. They're probably arguing. We should ask somebody. No, I don't want to ask. I know the stars are there. No, you ask. They go and they stumble onto Herod. They go, we are from China, right? Where's the new baby king? And then he goes, what? And then he orders the death of every 2-year-old male. Historians, the number projections are anywhere from 14,000 to 144,000 babies. That's crazy. Imagine the cries coming from the homes that night of 2-year-olds. You know, Ai Weiwei is a Chinese artist. He's an activist. And in his film, Never Sorry, he does this one really large piece. There was an earthquake in China where 5,000 kids died. It was built by a government. It was a government school built by the government architects. So 5,000 kids died because the government built it. They were like, oh, just joking, nothing happened. And Ai Weiwei went and met with every single family. And then he did this large installation. And he took, so this was the actual wreckage. And he did this large installation. And he took 5,000 backpacks. And he met with every family, to memorialize the 5,000 kids who died in that earthquake. And it was tragic. And then in this story, the introduction of God coming to earth, 14 to 144,000 male babies are killed. And so if we want certainty, that knowledge is apocalyptic. Like, it's done. It's catastrophic. Like, that's it. I'm over. But if there's this sense of God unfolding a mystery and a story that's maybe so much bigger than my mind can understand, and somehow this is supposed to point back to Moses, whose mom also had to leave him in a basket also while genocide was happening. And somehow in that story, it was pointing to a greater Moses that would come and rescue and redeem. And so for us in this coming year, what do we hope for? Certainty? Mystery? You know, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, and some of you guys have heard me tell this, is from the book of Numbers. So there's this guy named Balaam, and he sees the world through an exterior. So in his exterior world, Egyptians need to die and be cursed. So he's like, everyone's cursing Egypt. We're going to go curse Egypt, right? And then God goes, no, let's not curse Egypt. Let's bless Egypt. And then Balaam goes. So God's not happy about this. So Balaam's riding on his donkey, and then God sends an angel. So this angel shows up, like, but the problem is Balaam doesn't see the angel, but the donkey does. So the donkey's like, angel in front of us, and starts veering off the side. And Balaam's like, what are you doing? Starts beating the donkey, gets him back on the path. Second time, they're in this narrow alley. Angel shows up a second time. Donkey's like, angel, scary. So this time he crushes Balaam's leg into the wall of the alley, and Balaam's upset and just kicking, like, come on, get back on. A third time they come to a dead end. Angel shows up again. The donkey gives up and just falls over. And so Balaam then just starts like wailing and get back. I'm gonna kill you. And then it says the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. And then the donkey goes, what are you doing, right? Haven't you been riding me your whole life? Why are you beating me? And then Balaam, it doesn't occur to him that he's talking to a donkey. So he's like argues with him. He's like, oh, you're right. Okay, good point. Excellent, right? And then at that point, it says the Lord opens up Balaam's eyes and he sees the angel. And then he realizes what's happening. In this epiphany, in this theophany. And then he goes, how can I denounce those whom God has not denounced? How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? And so my preaching professor in seminary would always tell the story. And the first time I preached, I got up, and it was terrible. I was preaching. People were doing this when I was speaking. You know, it's a bad sign when people are like physically. So at the end of it, I was kind of sad, and, you know, everyone's like giving me, you know, pats on the shoulder. It's okay. It'll be better. This is the rock bottom. And then my professor was like this huge personality. His voice was like James Earl Jones. He's like, Gideon, I would like to speak to you after class. I was like, oh, okay, fine. So everyone leaves. I'm sitting in the front row, and he comes up to me, and he puts his giant arm around me. He's like,
Gideon, that sermon was okay.
Yeah.
Do you know the story of Balaam and his donkey?
Yeah.
So Gideon, if the Lord can speak through Balaam's ass, he can speak through you, right?
And it's a good point. And my prayer is that in this coming year, that we will engage and enter in to this mystery. Like, you think of the gap between us and the scale of this universe. Just think of the physical universe and just how massive that is. Just like, and then things within that universe that are understandable, but I can't even understand. When I'm FaceTiming my sister in Hong Kong and I'm just like numbers and ones and zeros and I'm seeing her, I don't get that, right? It's understandable and I still don't understand it, right? And then now that's within our physical world, within three dimensions. Now let's leave the three dimensions and enter into the fourth and the fifth, and physicists say there are 20. And in that mystery, this is the mystery of Scripture, that God, Jesus, even though he had equality with God, that as we search for the mystery comes in a human form as a baby, just to hammer home the point, God comes to this earth and he's ugly. Boom. And in this mystery, as we're searching, the mystery comes to find us. And I pray that in this season, we'll have those moments where the finite and the infinite will collide, and we'll have those moments of epiphany. Let's pray together. And so may God, who comes to us in the things and the people of this world, bless our eyes. May Christ, who looks upon us with the deepest love, bless our eyes and widen our gaze. And may the Spirit, who perceives what is and what may yet be, bless our eyes, sharpen our vision, and open our hearts. And may the sacred three bless our eyes and cause us to see his work, his wonders, and his beauty in this world. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.